Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and only head of the church. We're here to worship him this morning. My name's Kurt. I'm the senior pastor here at Peace. We want to welcome you this morning. If you're a guest with us that's relatively new or brand new today, thanks for coming. Please stick around for just a minute so we can have an opportunity to greet you and welcome you and make a connection here at Peace. We are going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of Revelation. This is called Revelation Then and Now. Our goal is to A, understand this book. B, we want to see what it meant for the original readers then, and also how to apply it for us today. So we've been making our way through the book of Revelation, and we are now at Revelation chapter 10. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11, so the whole chapter. That's on page 1033 of the ESV Pew Bibles. Remember, Revelation is the last book in the Bible, so just turn to the back and open up to chapter 10. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. Father, our prayer all along with this sermon series and with this book has been to understand Revelation. So, Father, we ask in Christ's name that we would have understanding, that you would open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to see the truth contained in your word, and that we would also be given the wisdom to know how to best apply your word in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, there was a movie that came out about a submarine. And under this story, it was obviously a fictional story, but some Russian radicals had taken control of nuclear weapons over in Russia, as well as some nuclear submarines. So the United States dispatched their own subs to counteract this threat. So they sent them out. And while on patrol, one of the subs that had been sent out received a message, and it said, "Russians are fueling their missiles. The nation's readiness has been moved to DEFCON 3. We are authorizing you to launch on these targets." So the captain gave the order to begin the launch sequence. And the way it worked and the way they portrayed it in this film was that on this nuclear submarine, you had the captain and then you had the executive officer. And the captain had to speak the order into the PA system, and then they needed to hear the executive officer speak that same order and repeat it right after him in order for it to be valid, in order for the crew to understand, yeah, this is legit. We've got both the captain and the XO. So that's what they did. Well, shortly after that, they're attacked by a Russian submarine, and a battle ensues, and they're trying to evade them. And while they're being targeted and shot at under the water, they receive another message, but it's cut off. They only receive the first part of it. They can see that they are receiving a message with orders, but they don't know what it is. Well, they eventually make their way out of the danger zone. They evade the enemy sub, and in the battle, their communications are temporarily disabled, so they can't communicate at all. And that's where things really start to heat up, because the captain is still operating under the original orders, and so he wants to continue with the launch. The XO thinks they should wait and reestablish communications before they do anything else. The captain says, "Look, we've got a fire. Millions of lives are at stake. They could be attacking the United States right now." And the XO says, "No, we don't know that. This could be an order that says to change the target or to completely not launch at all. This could be an order to stand down. Millions of lives are at stake." The XO says, "Look, we've got lots of subs, and there's redundancy built in, so if we don't launch, somebody else will." The captain says, "Please don't lecture me about redundancy." He said, you may not have that luxury, or he says, "I don't have that luxury of assuming that all our other subs are capable. I have to assume that all our other subs have been destroyed like we almost were, so we're the only ones left to launch." And they go back and forth and back and forth, and the rest of the movie kind of plays out how they resolve that. But even though it's a fictional film, it underscores the importance in this scenario when it's the release and the launch of nuclear weapons or the not launching of nuclear weapons, sending a clear message, having a clear line of communication between the ones giving those orders and the ones receiving those orders is critical. This is one of those situations where you don't want to get it wrong. You want to make sure that you have a clear message. So it is with Jesus Christ and His church. When it comes to our Lord and Savior, the only head of the church, and sending a message, communicating clearly, we want to make sure that that message is coming across loud and clear, that it contains no ambiguity, and that we know exactly what Jesus is saying. Revelation chapter 10 is Jesus sending a clear message to His church. Jesus is sending a clear message to His church. In this message, Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, it is judgment on apostate Israel. We understand that. That's really a strong theme throughout the New Testament, and it's definitely a theme of Revelation. But it's also something more than that. It's judgment on Jerusalem and on Israel, the unfaithful bride. But it's also something else. And that's what this clear message is about. So we're going to see what that message is, and we're also going to see why it is important for the church today to continue to proclaim that message, just as it was important back then. So we're going to break this chapter up into two parts. First is verses 1 through 8. Jesus has a message. So let's look at God's Word, Revelation chapter 10, 1 through 8. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Let's stop there. Mighty angel coming down from heaven. First of all, we need to identify who is this mighty angel, and the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes Jesus is described as an angel. In the Old Testament, we're not going to go into several examples. In fact, we are in the Sunday school class. Remember, we always have the question and answer if you want more details. But we're not going to go into it in detail right now. Just understand that Jesus is sometimes referred to as angel or a messenger in the Old Testament. Remember, angel means messenger. That's what that word means, both in Hebrew and the Greek. So it's perfectly legitimate to see Jesus described as an angel. But in addition to that, we've got a description. If you look at those opening words of Revelation chapter 10, we see some descriptive language about this mighty angel coming down. And it matches what we see talked about Jesus in earlier chapters and verses of Revelation. Wrapped in a cloud, it says. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. There's a rainbow over his head. Remember Revelation 4:3, we see a revelation in the throne room of God, signifying the presence of the divine. He had a face like the sun, legs like pillar of fire. Again, Revelation 1:14 and 15, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. So we've got a matching description of Jesus from the beginning of Revelation to Revelation 10. So the mighty angel coming down from heaven is Jesus. In verses 2 and 3, he's holding a scroll, and he has one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But for now, set that aside. One foot on land, one foot on sea. He uses a loud voice, like a roaring lion. Of course, Revelation 5 talks about Jesus being the Lion of Judah. And then the seven thunder sounded. This seems to be a worshipful response to the words of Jesus. It's either some kind of liturgy in the heavens where Jesus speaks and the thunders resound, or it's simply referring to the power of Jesus' word as it thunders. And then in verse 4, we see that something was said that John is told not to write down. And a lot of speculation has gone on about what was this that the seven thunder sounded. What was it that John was told to not write down? The answer is, we don't know, because John didn't write it down. So anything else really is fruitless speculation, and we're not going to engage in it. What this does tell us is that God doesn't tell us everything. It tells us that there are some things that God chooses not to reveal. Remember, Scripture is sufficient. We have everything we need. Everything we need to know about God and about ourselves, about sin, about salvation through Jesus. But we don't know it all. God has not revealed it all. And this is one of those things. In verses 5 and 6, we see an outstretched arm or hand to heaven. Raising a hand in the Bible represents oath-taking or swearing, making a promise. And someone might raise a hand of objection here and say, "Now wait a minute, it seems like God is kind of above that, isn't he? Does God really swear and take oaths? Doesn't that seem like something other people do? If this angel is in fact Jesus, why would he be raising his hand and swearing? He's Jesus." The answer is, yes, God does make oaths. Yes, God does swear and make promises. In fact, if we understand the Bible with the covenantal theology, and I hope we all do, that's biblical theology, God has made several covenants, he has made several promises, they are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, but throughout Scripture we can go back and see those high points where God has made these covenants, and during those covenants he swears by himself. In fact, if we went back and looked at Genesis 15, remember this is where God is making promises to Abraham. Genesis 15 is the passage where they arrange these animals. They're cut in half, and these animals are arranged, and one half is on one side, and the other half is on the other side. And a smoking fire pot passes in the midst and in the middle of these animals. God is swearing, promising to Abraham all the things that he has said. He's going to be inheriting a land. He's going to have offspring that's numerous. All these things God is swearing. And here's the thing. As the fire, smoking fire pot passes through, that is a manifestation of God himself. What he's saying is, I am swearing by myself. I am putting my own nature, my own character on the line. If it is possible for God to cease being God, then it is possible for God to not follow through on a promise. Now, of course, that's not possible. One of the reasons they separated these animals is in the Old Testament, when the Bible talks about making a covenant, it's literally translated as cutting a covenant. And it refers to that practice of cutting these animals. And what the maker of the promise is saying is, if I go back on my word, if I somehow don't follow through and I don't do what I'm promising, may it be unto me as it has been done to these animals. God is swearing by himself, because there is no other higher power. There is no other higher name. How do we know that God is doing this? Well, he tells us. Exodus 6:8 says, "I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." God, it says, I swore, I promised, and I am the Lord. I'm never going back on my promises. So we've established this. The angel coming down is Jesus, and we've established what he's doing. He's swearing. He's raising a right hand. In the Bible, there's other places in the Bible where, again, it says swearing or making an oath, and literally translated it says lifting a hand. So this lifting a hand is a symbol or as a way, a phrase to describe swearing and oath-taking. So it's Jesus, and he's swearing, again, by himself, by God, because there is no other higher name or power. And he's standing on sea and land. Remember I said we talked about that a little bit later. Well, now's a little later. So it's in Revelation 10:2, and it's also in Revelation 10:5. It's mentioned two times. One foot on the land, one foot on the sea. In Scripture, the land is shorthand for Israel. The land means the land of Israel. The land means the promised land. The land means the land I gave you, the land I promised you, the land I'm going to bring you into. And sea oftentimes refers to Gentiles, humanity, the nations raging. It's just this vast sea, chaotic mess of humanity and people, nations, languages. Isaiah 17:12 and 13 says this: "Ah, the thunder of many peoples, the thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters." You see that symbolism there. He's tying these two things together: water, sea, nations, language, peoples. Again, in Revelation 17:15, which we'll get to eventually, it very explicitly says, "And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." So God has given us the key to interpreting what land and sea is. Land is Israel. Sea is the nations, peoples, languages. So Jesus is standing with one foot on the land of Israel, one foot on the Gentiles, and he's standing there with his hand raised heavenward, swearing and taking an oath. And he says this: "In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Now, we don't have to wait too long for that seventh trumpet. It's just one page turn away. If you turn over, you'll see at the end of chapter 11, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So that's when that's going to happen. That's signaling the end of Jerusalem. The destruction. We'll talk about this next week and the week after that, hopefully, Lord willing. So that's when we're going to see this fulfilled. When Jerusalem has fallen and the temple is no longer in existence, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. Well, that begs the question, what is the mystery of God? What is this all about? What is all this standing and oath-taking and Jesus? What is he talking about? Here it is. The mystery of God is the joining of Jew and Gentile into one body. It is the joining of Jew and Gentile into one body. One covenant people group. The new covenant church under the lordship of Jesus Christ, standing on the land and the sea, on Israel and the Gentiles, and Jesus is saying, this is all happening. I'm bringing them together. There's going to be one covenant people group, and it is going to be made up of Jew and Gentile. In fact, none of those things matter anymore. This one group is going to be made up of all people who put their faith and trust in Jesus. That's it. No other factors. All those things that used to matter before don't matter at all. Now, mystery in the Bible, it's not something, when the Bible talks about mystery, a mystery, it's not talking about something that is unknowable and we're just going to have to continually speculate about what it is and that God withholds that from us. Mystery, more often than not in the Bible, refers to something that has been hidden, but that God reveals. There are more than one, and we're not going to, again, not going to a full list of all the different mysteries that the Bible talks about, but this is a biggie. This is one of the biggies, if not the biggest. In fact, the New Testament talks about it quite a bit. It is the engrafting of Gentiles into God's covenant people group. It is the removal of the old covenant and the institution of the new, which had not been clearly revealed in ages past. The prophets talked about it, but it was not clear, and it was certainly not clear how that was going to happen. The fact that we're going to have a Jewish Messiah who suffers and dies, that was not something on anyone's radar. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, you see very often they're asking questions like, are you really going to bring it now? Or are you going to restore us to our exalted status? And even in the beginning, remember Acts 1? They're still asking Jesus after the resurrection, is the time you're going to restore Israel? They're still expecting that nation to be reckoned with, exalted status above all peoples, the days of David and Solomon, the good old days. And God says, no, that's not how it's going to work at all. So this mystery shouldn't be that mysterious to us, since the Bible talks about it quite a bit. In fact, what if I were to tell you there was a New Testament verse that explicitly tells us what this mystery is? Not just kind of hinting around at it or dropping a few pieces of it, but it says the mystery is, and then it defines it. Well, there is. It's in Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. This is the Apostle Paul. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of man in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. This mystery. How would God fulfill all these promises to Abraham? How would God reach all the nations? How would God fulfill his redemptive plan of bringing in all the elect from all the ages into his covenant people group? How would he do that? Here's how. It's through Jesus. And it's through the bringing in and the establishing of a new covenant people group through faith in Jesus, and not based on anything else. Anyone, regardless of any physical or external factor, who obediently places their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. Just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Here's one example, Isaiah 49:6. It is too light a thing. This is God speaking to God the Father speaking to God the Son. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now that was approximately 100 years before all this is fulfilled. That was several hundred years before this was fulfilled, and yet there it is. It was announced through his servants, the prophets, beforehand, but it wasn't made clear until the coming of Jesus Christ. And in fact, even more clear when he follows through with the 70 AD destruction. The fulfillment of God's redemptive plan is being fully realized. When Jesus is standing on land and sea, symbolically, when he's raising his hand and taking this oath and promising that the mystery is going to be fulfilled, he's saying, when the temple is finally destroyed, when Jerusalem is, and all this judgment is brought on apostate Israel, when you see all these things happening, that is the period, that is the exclamation point after everything that Jesus has said and done. This is the fulfillment and the final completion point of everything that's been talked about. Remember, the rest of the New Testament canon was written prior to this. It's all over the place. Big chunks of Romans, Galatians, that's pretty much all that's about. We see it in Colossians. We see it in the book of Acts. Remember that whole part about Peter and Cornelius and the inclusion of the Gentiles? This was a big deal. It's all over in the New Testament, and they take great pains. The writers of the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, take great pains to fully flesh this out and develop it and talk about how it's no longer Jewish. It's Jew and Gentile. It's repeatedly in the New Testament. That's the mystery that Jesus is talking about. But remember, the church in the first decade and in the first few decades was, in the first 10 years, it was all Jewish. Old Testament scholars have commented, in the first 10 years of the church, you were Jewish or you didn't get in. There were no Gentiles in the church in the first decade. It was a Jewish sect. After that, there was still a lot of confusion, as we see in the New Testament, as we see the newly believing Christians struggling with how to handle all these issues. Well, do we follow circumcision or not? Or do we follow these dietary laws, or are they really no longer applicable anymore? Or do we observe the Sabbath on Saturday? I mean, we've got the Lord's worship on Sunday. Do we have to do both still? Do we really have to become Jewish, or can we not become Jewish at all? There's a lot of confusion. That's what a lot of those New Testament epistles are written about. It's the topic of a lot of ink in the New Testament. For example, Colossians 2:16 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath." These new believers were wrestling with what to do with these centuries of Jewish tradition, and not just Jewish tradition. These were things prescribed in God's Word. You can see how they were a little hesitant to let go of something that had been God's law up to that point. And they were struggling, and Paul says, no, don't worry about that. Food and drink, you can eat whatever you want. It doesn't matter. Circumcision means nothing. In fact, that's the next verse, Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Before that time, they understood this meant everything. You had to have the covenant marker. Now it's like, nope, doesn't mean anything. You can completely drop it. Really? Yep, really. Just drop it. It wasn't that easy to drop. They had a hard time with it. Now, we don't have any questions about it at all. We're 2,000 years past the cross, approximately. And we're not having any questions at all on whether we need to observe Jewish sacrifices, or whether we need to observe the Sabbath on Saturday as a Jewish practice, or whether we follow somebody, whether we are circumcised as a covenant sign. We understand all that. That's not a problem for us today, at least I hope not. But they did have a problem with it until 70 AD. Until 70 AD. 70 AD, with the destruction of Jerusalem, was God's very visible, very public way of saying, see, everything Jesus talked about. See, everything the New Testament writers talked about. See, everything that Paul was telling you about circumcision means nothing, and Sabbath doesn't mean anything on Saturday anymore, and we still observe the Lord's Day on Sunday. That hasn't been abrogated. But the Jewish observances, this 70 AD was God's way of saying, see, it is done. We're never going back there again. Very visible, very public. It vindicated everything Jesus said about the temple being destroyed. Remember, he talked about that. He said, I tell you the truth, not one of these stones is going to be remaining on top of another. It's going to be destroyed. And it was. Nothing counts in Christ Jesus. Neither Jew nor Gentile counts in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't. This was a very loud, public, visible message. It said, those who trusted in Jesus are truly God's covenant people. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, who wrote before 70 AD, said this, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. How true. It was only years away before it would all vanish. So in summary, Revelation 10, 1 through 7 is about Jesus making an announcement, swearing by God himself, there is no higher power, that the joining of the Jew and Gentile into one body, one covenant people group, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, is being fulfilled. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the removal of the temple, the removal of everything that made all those things possible, signaled the final permanent end. No more confusion. Church, you don't have to wonder anymore. It's done. It's over with. Well, let's look at verses 8 through 11. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me this little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So we've got a sweet and bitter scroll. And John is told to eat the scroll. Now, if you remember, if you've been with us as we've made our way through the book of Revelation, you know that we've talked about John relies heavily and leans heavily on the book of Ezekiel. You remember that? Remember how there were all these different points where there's a line or a phrase in Ezekiel, and then we see the exact same line or phrase in Revelation that goes kind of back and forth. We call that pegging. In addition to that, the big picture, the overall mosaic of Revelation follows Ezekiel in much the same way, except there's one big difference. There is no restoration. In Ezekiel, God talks about restoring his people and bringing them back in a new temple. Revelation says it's over, it's done, it's permanent, it's final. Well, not surprisingly, there is a section in Ezekiel talking about eating a scroll. And once again, we can look back there and see what that says and understand what that means to understand how we are to interpret when it shows up here in Revelation. So the prophet Ezekiel was told to eat a scroll. The scroll was the prophetic word of God that he was told to bring to the rebellious house of Israel. It contained a message of lamentation and mourning and woe, and it was to be delivered to this rebellious house. And when he ate it, it was sweet in his mouth. And later on, he experienced bitterness. In fact, selected words and phrases from that passage. A scroll, words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Eat the scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. Well, what do we see here? The exact same thing. The scroll that is given to John is the prophetic word of God that he is given to bring to the rebellious house of Israel. He's called to deliver the message. It contains words of mourning and lamentation and woe. When he eats the scroll, it's sweet, and later he experiences bitterness. It's an exact mirroring of what's going on. So that's how we understand the scroll. It's the same way we understand it in the book of Ezekiel. John's mission is to deliver this message to apostate Israel. And he's doing that as he writes Revelation and reveals God's word to them. Sweet and bitter. How are we to understand this? Sweet and bitterness. Well, on one hand, it is sweet. It's a message, it's a victorious message of God's triumph and him vindicating Jesus in the words and everything he taught. It's a message of God ruling and reigning and King Jesus establishing his kingdom. It's a message of him vindicating all those martyrs that we saw that have died for literally standing in faith on the words of Jesus. They're lifted up, they're exalted, they're shown to be true and in Christ. So it's a hopeful, victorious message of God's victory and of Jesus Christ as King. But on the other hand, it's also bitter, because along with that victorious message, we also see a lot of destruction and a lot of pain and suffering. We see the temple of God, which should have been the place that the people gathered and worshiped God. Instead, it was turned into a perverted function of what it should have been. We talked a little bit about the historian Josephus and all of the atrocities that were occurring in Jerusalem. John, I'm sure, had feelings of sadness and sorrow for seeing Israel being destroyed and God's temple being torn down. It's a two-sided coin. In one sense, it is sweet. It's God's victory and Jesus reigning and ruling. And on the other side, it's bitter. It's destruction and judgment and pain. In much the same way the gospel is. The gospel is also a two-sided coin. In one sense, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save us from our sins. And on the other hand, we need to recognize that the gospel says not everyone is saved in Christ, and those who are not in Christ will spend an eternity in hell. In one sense, we look to the cross and we see this is where Jesus paid for our sins. His blood covers our sins. And on the other side, we look at the cross and we see our sin deserves a penalty. And if you're not in Christ, then you're going to pay that penalty yourself. It's this sweet and bitter. It's this two-sided coin. It's the gospel. The church must proclaim both sides of that gospel coin. The church cannot just proclaim joy, forgiveness, salvation in Jesus Christ. It also has to proclaim judgment. It must be a two-sided coin. And that message needs to proclaim, because if we're only hearing the first side, if we're only hearing forgiveness, joy, salvation, well, that sounds great. And we come to God on our own terms, and we don't think that it really costs that much to begin with, because, you know, it's for everybody, and it really doesn't matter how you live or what you believe, and God's grace is big enough to include everybody. So, you know, who's to say? Let's just all come in. No, we need to proclaim the other side as well. God is a God of order. God draws lines of distinction, and God goes to great lengths to show who's on this side of the line and who's on that side of the line, and not everybody's on this side of the line. And that needs to be proclaimed. If someone is not made aware of their sinful status before Jesus Christ, if someone is not made aware that there is that other side of the coin and an eternity in hell of eternal conscious torment awaits all those who do not follow the narrow way and repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, then how will they ever turn? No, God's made it clear. He's given us this full gospel, both sides of the coin, and the church declares it. If you have not ever placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Don't put it off. Don't think that it doesn't matter or that you'll get to it later. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Jesus extends this offer, this gracious offer of free acceptance in Jesus Christ. But he demands that we repent of our sin and follow him the rest of our life. Verse 11 concludes with a verse talking about you must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This is a commission. We understand that John's main purpose of writing this letter is to reveal and to prepare the church for this tumultuous period of transition between Old Covenant and New Covenant, the temple and the no temple, and the destruction of Jerusalem as judgment on apostate Israel and the taking of a new bride, the church. That's the main big picture. But he also says some other things to say. And when we see that phrase, people, nations, languages, and kings, what is he referring to? Non-Jewish things. He's referring to Gentiles, to other people. And what do we see, in fact, as we go through? Well, the rest of Revelation. Later on, chapter 13, we're going to see that John prophesies about the Roman Empire, about emperors and things like that, non-Jewish things. So this is a commission given to John that, yes, in addition to things you have revealed, there's more to be revealed. Revelation's not done. And we're also going to touch on some non-Jewish things. Sending a clear message, it's important not only in the launching of nuclear weapons, but it's important with Jesus Christ and his church. It's critical. Now keep in mind, remember, the church at this time, around 65, 66 AD, they had these other letters. They had Galatians, they had Ephesians, they had Romans, they had Colossians. They'd heard about this mystery, and they'd been wrestling. They had the apostolic teaching, and they'd been wrestling with this transition from Jew to Jew and Gentile, and it was difficult and confusing. And they had lots of signposts and things on the way. They needed a clear message. That's what this is. It's a clear message. And God in his sovereignty did it in a very powerful way. Remember, just as the captain had to speak the order and the XO had to repeat that order right after him, and that's why the crew knew it was valid and they could follow it, and it was for real. Jesus says all these things, he reveals them in his word, and then right afterwards, he brings it in the reality of the destruction of Jerusalem. This is going to happen, and then it happens. That was a clear message. And from 70 AD on, where there was no question at all about whether or not God had placed his blessing on his new covenant people group. This is a major transition point, the universalization of the people of God. No more of the old covenant. I know I had commanded that. I know it was part of the law. I'm done with that. We're never going back. It's difficult for us to put ourselves in the shoes of first century Christians, and especially difficult for ourselves to put ourselves in the shoes of first century Jewish Christians. It was very difficult for them to make that transition. They needed a clear message. Why is it important to continue to clearly send this message today? Because while Jesus died for the church, Satan wants to divide the church. Jesus died for the church, but Satan wants to divide the church. That's why it's important to send this message today. You remember, looking back in the New Testament, you see some of that division going on. You see them separating and not sure they wanted to mix with Gentiles, and then Gentiles kind of doing their own thing and Jews kind of their own thing. That was a divided church. And a lot of the New Testament addresses that and says, no, that's not how it's going to work. The Paul in Galatians says, absolutely not. We're not going to have a divided church. There's one church, one body. It's Jew and Gentile, everybody who has faith in Jesus Christ. That was Satan trying to divide the church. Satan does that today. Now, there are some things, we need to put a little parenthetical statement here. There are some things that should divide the church. Scripture, the truth of God. There are some things that absolutely should divide the church, and that's the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the truth of Scripture. If we see the church being divided over the divinity of Jesus Christ, well, that's actually a good thing. That means the true church are the ones that believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. The apostate church are the ones who don't. In fact, Scripture talks about that, about how the result of people separating and going away from the truth actually reveals that they're not in Christ. So there are some things that should separate the church, but there are many things that should not. For example, Jewish, being Jew or being a Gentile. Remember, Jew is Jewish, this ethnic group, these people that could trace their lineage back to Abraham. Gentile is everybody else. Everybody else. So the entire Greek world, if we were to scoop that up and plop it down today, it means pretty much everybody. We're all, you and I are Jewish, unless somebody can claim their ethnicity through the bloodline of Abraham here this morning. Maybe, I don't know. But all the rest of us are Jewish. Or excuse me, the rest of us are Gentiles. That means we're non-Jewish. That should not divide the church. But we need to understand this dividing of the church that Satan tries to do, he'll use anything. He'll use anything available. And likewise today, there are people trying to use anything that possible to divide the church and saying, well, we've got this people group and that people group and this people group, and we need a church for these types of people and a church for these types of people and a church for these types of people. Now, there should be absolutely nothing dividing the church of Jesus Christ. It is through faith alone. It sounds ridiculous when we push that to its logical conclusion. If we say things, oh, like, you know, this is a church for rich people and this is a church for poor people. No. Well, this is a church for tall people, and this is a church for short people. Or this is a church for people with blue eyes, and this is a church for people with brown eyes. Or this is church for somebody who's from North America, and this is a church for somebody in South America. Or this is for people with white skin and black skin. Or this is a church for people who were born prior to 1970 or after. No, we're not going to do that. That sounds ridiculous. It's because it is ridiculous. There should be no division and the church over anything, any of those externals. Nothing. We can be sure that if someone is seeking to divide the church, that that's not from Christ. It's from the enemy. It's confusing sometimes because some of these things can be presented in a very slick manner. Sometimes these things can appear like, well, that kind of makes sense. Have you ever bought anything online and you're, before you actually hit, you know, click send or purchase or checkout or whatever it is you're hitting, you think you've got exactly what you want, you've got it all picked out, it seems like it's going to meet your needs, but you decide, you know, I'm going to take the time and read the reviews. You kind of scroll down and then all of a sudden you see a conflicting message. You see, handle broke off first time I use it, or power didn't come on after 2 weeks. Or one little scratch and the finish came off, or cheaply made, or something like that. And then you say, oh, well, maybe I don't want this one. Maybe I'll keep on looking and browsing around until I find a better one. That's kind of what Satan does. All he needs to do is erode your confidence. He just introduces conflicting messages and says, well, maybe it is a good idea to have, you know, this kind of space for this kind of people in this kind of church, and another kind of space for this kind of people in this kind of church. And it can come across as rather slick. But ultimately, when these messages are held up to Scripture, they're shown for what they are, and they're conflicting messages designed to divide the church. Well, here's Galatians 3:27-28, one of the great passages that talks about the unity that we have in Christ. It says this: in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. And it's designed to show us that nothing, none of those external things matter. The only thing that matters is faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter who your parents were or what you can trace your blood lineage to. None of that matters. What matters is faith in Jesus Christ. Our justified status before God is not based on anything other than faith in Christ. And nobody, no matter what they can be identified with or how they look like, gets any kind of special privilege before God. We are equal. The ground is level before the cross. Well, Satan would say we need to have one type of church for this group and another type of group for this church, or another type of church for that group. But the clear message is this: there are different types of people in the body, the church, but there should not be multiple types of churches designed to be exclusively for certain types of people. That's the clear message that we get from Scripture. Well, here's another one. This is Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you and to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what Scripture says. Unfortunately, there are people today that would say, well, you know, I think we need one type of theology for this group of people and another type of theology for this group of people and one set of beliefs that this people can hold and another set of beliefs that this kind of people can hold. That's a conflicting message. That's Satan trying to divide the church again. The clear message is that there is one Bible, one truth from God for all people. It doesn't matter who we are. Ephesians 4 says this: there is one body, one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's a pretty clear message. That's a message of one body, one covenant people group. Inclusion into God's people group, God's covenant people group, is nothing to do with whether you're Jewish or whether you're Gentile or rich or poor or whether you're tall or short or what you look like or where you came from. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. It's only through faith in Christ. Revelation 10 sends a clear message. They needed that. The church needed that as they struggled and were somewhat confused at times over how to handle that transition. The church still needs it today. Because for whatever reason, we've kind of run all the way around the circle, and we've kind of come back to the point where we're still sometimes confused about how to do church. We're going to conclude with this. This is Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. These are the words of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that inclusion into your covenant people group, that admittance to the church of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with externals. Father, this idea that we should divide the church, or that we should start talking about different groups within the church based on any kind of external factor is not from you. Father, help us to not only understand this clear message that your word gives us, but to live it out and to proclaim it in a way that brings you glory, in a way that it brings honor to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.